Amen. The gospel text from the lectionary for this Sunday morning is from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, reading the following in the name of the Lord. And he went out from thence, came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended by him. But Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save he laid his hand upon a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them authority over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, except a staff only, no wallet, no bread, no money in their purses. Be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. He said unto them, In what place whatsoever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerant for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Amen. As I was reading this and considering what Mark is writing, I was reflecting upon what John Rutzel shared with us last Sunday morning regarding the missionary work and missionary endeavors and what it was like in the missionary activities that he is the administrator for the Federation. And how these itinerant preachers, laymen, willingly go out where there is so much opposition, where there is rejection, where it's tough to make a go of it, in the many places that they are across, especially in Asia, India, South America, and in Africa. But they go willingly. They take with them the gospel. They really have placed their faith and their trust in the promises that we have in Scripture, especially that of Jesus Christ, that he'll take care of them. And we, on our part, on this side of the pond, as they call the Atlantic, or if we go the other way across the Pacific, have our responsibility as well, as it's impressed upon us to support them and to encourage them and to meet the needs of these villages and of these people of which we probably never see. And here is one of the first examples of Jesus doing that. But let's back up for a moment in chapter 6 and verse 1. And he went up from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. So where was he? Obviously wasn't in his own country, but he came back to his own country. Well, he was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, in harm's way, if we want to call it that, in the eyes of that time, because chapter 5 speaks of how in verse 1 they came over to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. Got out of the ship, the boat. Didn't hike around the arc of the Sea of Galilee. Took a boat, straight line across. And he took care of matters there. Healing the sick, preaching the gospel, releasing those that were imprisoned by sin. And that was really the focus of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, from the west side to the east side to the north side, around all of these small villages and towns, preaching that which he was commanded to do by his Father, because he was sent by his Father to do, to establish, and to set the gospel upon this earth. Remember, the law was going to be passé in a few short years. No longer would be people enchained by sin. No longer would they have the anchor of the law placed on their ankles that required them to do and not to do, because there was release promised and given by Jesus Christ. And so two pieces here. One, he went from where he had been on the east side to the west side into the area of his own people, village of Nazareth, up on a hill a little further inland from the sea. And notably, the second thing is disciples followed him. Disciples followed. They didn't stay back where they were. They didn't reject him. They followed him. What's Jesus' two-word command to all of us? Two-word command to the church today. Two-word command that has been there since he was upon this earth. Two words: follow me. Following me might have a different connotation or a different meaning depending upon who we are, where we are, and what age we are. Because things do change. For those that follow him, as was shared last Sunday, that can have very different meanings from one country to the next. From what follow me means in Guatemala to what follow me means in Africa to what follow me means in India to what follow me means in Russia, as the four primary areas that we have missionary activity. Then again, follow me here in the U.S. Follow me here in North America. Follow me in Europe, in Scandinavia. But ultimately, it comes down to this one point of following what Jesus Christ has taught, what he has impressed upon our hearts, and what he wants us to share with others. His disciple followed him. And so verses 1 through 6 of chapter 6 is really a self-contained unit. There's a challenge in verse 6. But in the lectionary, we get verses 7 through 13 added on. Positive admonitions regarding or relating to the sending of disciples. We don't hear here, or we don't get in this particular text, the rest of the story, as one noted commentator would often end his message with in our times, long gone now. But 2 weeks later in the lectionary, there's the return of the disciples that's narrated for us in Mark chapter 6. Perhaps they were related. Here we have in verses 1 through 13, and then Mark 6, 30 is maybe the end of the story. But what was the reason that the people of Nazareth rejected Jesus in these first 6 verses? Not really clear. More familiar with small towns here in the U.S. or wherever small towns might be across the globe. When there is a celebrity, small towns celebrate. Maybe even exaggerate the accomplishments of their native son or some family member or somebody that has grown up there and has made it to the big time. Success stories that locals talk about of someone from among them that grew up and made it big and accomplished something with their lives. The text suggests there was probably an initial positive reception, but somewhere in verses 2 to 3, everything changed. Sabbath day was come. He was teaching in the synagogue. Maybe talking about what the law contained and what he, had been led to do or led to speak of. And many of the people were astonished when they heard him, saying, how does this man have these things? How is he able to share this message, which is perhaps in marked contrast to the rabbi's teaching on a regular Sunday morning in Nazareth? Where does this wisdom come from? How is this given to him in particular? And even mighty works are done by his hand. That's really the clincher. Works that were supernatural in nature because he is the very Son of God. How could this be done by this man, Jesus the Christ? You see, back to chapter 6 goes from this return, this reception to his command to them. And then in verse 30, when they return back to Jesus, which is narrated there. So where does this man get all this? Might be the way Mark 6:2 could be said. Then they decide, as the scribes had said in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, he got it from a demonic source. They question his authority and how is he able to do this? In a social system that was prevalent in that time, where status is understood as fixed, there is no ability to rise above that. Notably so, in Western society and within the United States, we aren't held to that. The ability is there, or the opportunity is there, to rise above one's beginnings and make something out of your life, as it's been said. In India, that's not so. In a caste system, having colleagues in India when I worked for Honeywell, there were some who never made it above the bottom layer. Those that worked in corporate settings were not from that bottom layer because they were not able to receive an education, able to do something or make something out of their lives. And honor and shame is part of this, honor or shame. Consider even the person of Jesus Christ, and maybe did they simply regard it as being impossible that Jesus would amount to anything? A negative perception among the people of Nazareth indicated him as what? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, of Judas and Simon, and not his sisters here with us? And a carpenter in that day wasn't, you know, we think of skill sets in carpentry and being able to make furniture and able to frame houses and able to put together structures, understand all those nuances and details. A carpenter in the time of the Lord was more of a manual laborer. You know, carpenters have laborers that do less skilled activity in our time, in my lifetime anyway. You know, go fetch me a 2x4. Go cut this 2x4 to that length. Go mix some concrete. Wheel that wheelbarrow full of concrete over here. I remember as a teenager wheeling concrete to pour foundations, watching and learning from the skilled carpenters, the tradesmen, the journeymen, as we would call them. You see, he was viewed as a low-status manual laborer and the son of Mary, which hinted at even a questionable fatherhood. Doesn't say the son of Mary and Joseph, does it? Doesn't say this is the Son of God, the Christ, that was leaving an open-ended question about his fatherhood. And so people think they know who Jesus is, don't they? Even today. He can be viewed in many respects in many different ways. A good teacher. A man who lived 3,000 years ago and died upon the cross in shame. A good rabbi, teacher only. How do they make the transition from hearing the message to recognizing him as beautiful Savior? They're all in all. At some point, they have to ask the question. Author named Eugene Peterson wrote a book, The Message. And his verses 1 through 6 synopsis goes as follows. He left there and returned to his hometown. His disciples came along. On the Sabbath, he gave a lecture in a meeting place. He made a real hit, impressing everyone. We had no idea he was this good. And so they said, how can he get so wise all of a sudden? How does he have this ability? But as they considered their words, the next breath, they cut it back. But he's just a carpenter, Mary's boy. You know, we've known him since he was a kid. We know his brothers, James, Justice, Jude, Simon, and his sisters. But who does he think he is? They tripped over what little they knew about him and fell sprawling. And they never got any further. That's a sad statement. The people of Nazareth never got any further. And so Jesus told them, as we read in verse 4, of course, a prophet has very little honor in his hometown, especially among his relatives, or even on the streets where he played as a child. And as a result of this perspective, Jesus wasn't able to do much of anything there. Yeah, he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, that's all. You see, Jesus couldn't get over their stubbornness, and thus he left and made a circuit of the other villages where he was received, teaching. And they said disdainfully again, who does he think he is? In many respects, that's a sad indictment of his own village, where the people would say, who does he think he is? Oftentimes, we'll hear those kind of things being said when somebody exemplifies some skills or some insight. And you might hear some old-timer go, well, who does he think he is? To say that in human form, human earthly context, but here we have the Redeemer of mankind, the very Son of God, and for his villagers to say, who does he think he is? You see, the identity of Jesus is a consistent issue in Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, we hear the opinions of rulers of Israel, opinions of religious authorities, opinions of the crowds, opinions of his disciples, and opinions of his family members. And so for the author Mark, the important question keeps coming around in a personal way, for who do you, or who do I, as a reader, say that Jesus is? That's the question that's posed to us this morning. Who is Jesus? I often wonder or think about the far reaches of the globe and how is this presented to the hearer that has never heard. You know, we've had visitors here, those that have felt compelled to do that and share that, and they have a kind of a recipe of how you present it to them or to the hearer that has never heard. So who do we say that Jesus is? Well, as believers here this morning, we say he is our Savior, he is our Redeemer, he is the one who died upon the cross and paid the penalty for my sin. I believe in him, I have faith in him, and thus as a result, salvation is mine. In the times of the Lord, did they honor him at least as a prophet? In the times of the Lord, did they honor him as more than a prophet, but as the Messiah? You see, these new allegiances are intended to supersede, remember this, true allegiance to the teachings of Jesus Christ are meant to supersede traditional country perspectives and lines and family values. And so via those questions that are presented here, Mark is leading us into a confession of faith. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor in his own country, among his own kin, his own family, and his own house. And because of this hometown rejection, he could do small miracles, but no mighty work, save that he laid his hand upon a few sick people and healed them. Sounds pretty significant to me and pretty significant to the sick people. But it was viewed in a very minor way here because it was this rejection of him in his own hometown. And in verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. He was just astounded that they didn't believe in him. This is the Lord who was astounded that his own home village did not believe in him and what he was doing. And so he left. He went to other villages. You know, from Nazareth to Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Amazed at their lack of faith. You see, his inability to perform big miracles caused Jesus to wonder too. The problem is not a matter of whether they had enough faith, it's a matter they had no faith. You see, faith is not always attached in the Gospels to the success of a miracle. In fact, sometimes faith isn't mentioned at all. When Jesus would bring sight to the blind, would heal the leper, it isn't always placed as a part of that event. Sometimes the faith of the restored one's friend or family is noted. Sometimes it's a matter of, I believe, help my unbelief. But ultimately, what didn't happen in Nazareth is not much of a surprise. What didn't happen. A miracle is not just an event, but it's an interpreted event. There's a reason for it. If Jesus is not regarded as capable of healing, which is what was going on, and any healing that does happen wouldn't be attributed to him as the Messiah. So there's nothing here to see. And he moved along, and he left. Now verses 7 through 13 changes the perspective. So now he leaves. But at first, now when he maybe goes from Nazareth to Capernaum, who knows where, doesn't say. But he called unto him the 12, began to send them forth two by two, gave them authority over unclean spirits, commanded them they should not take for the journey a staff, one staff, no wallet, no bread, no money in their purses, have one pair of sandals, not put on two coats. So now the disciples are told, okay, it's your turn to go. He sends them forward to preach repentance, heal the sick, and cast out demons. How does this preach today? You know, God doesn't necessarily choose the qualified, but he qualifies the ones he's chosen. I like that. A commentary said, God doesn't necessarily choose the qualified, but qualifies the chosen. If you want evidence, this text is proof of that. Maybe we need to hear that as a means of encouragement. How much of a part of the gospel it is, that maybe doesn't matter, but he's qualified the chosen. But what's harder for us to understand or to preach is the business about all the things that are not supposed to be taken for the way in the eighth verse of chapter 6. What Jesus is describing here is an itinerant ministry where the evangelists, where the ones sent, or the ones that go out, live solely on the kindness of the stranger. And on faith that Jesus knows what he's talking about. Well, times and cultures change, of course. And I don't think we're advocating today this practice as the best way to spread the gospel, but there are those that probably do that. Not many of us are going to travel anywhere without a suitcase, or come home without a suitcase of laundry that needs to be cleaned. But it should give us pause to consider what these men did and what people have done and what maybe people do still accomplish with this way of going forward. You know, we worship in well-appointed sanctuaries here in the U.S. and Western society. Think about those that worship in huts and buildings made out of sheet metal. Walls only and a roof over the head. Maybe they're in open air because there isn't a building and a structure such as we have today. So we worship in sanctuaries. We live with salaries, wages, pensions. We're quite blessed, aren't we? Knowing that there are those who even go through economic difficulty today. Let alone here in some place in the U.S., but then you go to South America, Central America, Africa, India. They're human beings that have needs to survive too. Can't just summarily dismiss them and say they'll figure it out if we've been impressed to do that. We have extra clothes. We have a number of shoes. Some of us have more than a number of shoes. Some people like shoes. Some people like clothes. Very different, huh? What's he telling us here? Commanded them in this itinerant activity they should take nothing for their journey. I might have trouble with that. One walking stick. Here's my wallet. Leave it home. No bread. No money in their purses. One pair of sandals. And don't put on two coats for pity's sake. You only make it with the one. The text isn't a scolding. It's just a pointing out of what it was like in that time. And it really isn't a model across the centuries for ministry, but it points out what his disciples did. You see, we're living in a world that is more and more characterized by unbelief. If so, does it feel like we're living in a Nazareth world? Are we living in a Capernaum world? Or what's the world that we live in our, maybe our own, among our own circle of acquaintances and people versus the bigger picture? Do we live in a Nazareth world, a culture that is at best disinterested in Jesus Christ? If so, isn't it folly to think we can change anything by preaching Christ? Versus places where they're receptive to the message, where their hearts are open, where their minds are willing to receive. You know, it's like teaching. It's great to see receptive minds, and whatever the topic might happen to be, it pleases the teacher. The minds are receptive. Whether it be in educational circles or even in the corporate world where I had the opportunity to teach, and in the consortium world where I still have the opportunity to teach different topics, to have receptive minds where they want to hear, where they want to receive. Here we have it in a spiritual context. And so in verses 10 through 13, he talks about what it's like when they're received or rejected. Whatsoever place you enter into the house, abide till you depart from that place. For those that don't receive you nor hear you, when you depart from thence, shake off the dust from your feet. Shake off the dust from your feet and move on. Don't stand there and dwell upon the topic when there's no reception of that. You You know, there's a certain level of defenselessness in a world where security and status are such calculated commodities. We do have one thing those disciples did not. We have one thing which those disciples did not. But it sure makes a difference. It sure does make a difference. Because we in our lives, look at the big panorama, the bigger picture, have experienced the faithfulness of God. Jesus Christ living, Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ resurrected, and Jesus Christ risen. We might marvel at the unbelief around us. Yes, there is unbelief in our time, in our town, in our state, in our nation, across the world. We might marvel at it. But we still are to go out. We are still to go forth, as we've often heard. And we are still to proclaim and practice our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.